Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 13, where we are. Jesus in Matthew 13 is hiding the truth from those who refuse to believe. And you know, the truth is always hidden from those who refuse to believe. It's not hidden from those who don't know much, who don't believe, but those who refuse to believe have the truth hidden from them. Jesus says as much. Those are his words, not mine. The disciples said, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus said, "Look, to you it has been given to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom. To them, they are like the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6, always seeing with their eyes, never understanding, always hearing with their ears, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." We know people like that. They see the same things we see. They hear the same things we hear. And you just shake your heads going, how come you will not believe? How can you continually criticize and show and find fault in that which is so clearly set before you? The truth is hidden from them. Matthew 13, we've looked at it all the way through the wheat and the tares over the last couple of weeks. Today I want to home in on, I'm going to begin with the last verse in which I'll complete today and then fill in with the beginning, and that's in 13:52. Actually 13:51. After Jesus finishes the presentation of these parables, in this context, he's only speaking to his followers. And he asks them in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." The word for understood means to piece together. It's like a puzzle. You piece a puzzle together, it all comes together, and you see the picture. Have you been able to piece it together? And they give one word, "Yes, we have. We get it." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe..." And a scribe, by the way, were the scholars of the day. In fact, we know that the scribes were always among the Pharisees, and they were the ones that were Jesus' detractors, many of them. But in this case, it's just a scribe, it's a scholar. Every scribe who has become a disciple. That's the new reading of the New American Standard Version. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasure things, new and old. That's kind of enigmatic, I think. You look at it, it's really not too difficult. He is saying, look, everyone, a scribe is a scholar. We might call him the modern day a theologian. Someone who's trained, they get it. They understand the truth. They're not just Christians, they understand. They don't just have simple faith. They understand God's word in its totality. And it's a scribe who, note that, has become a disciple. That's a passive voice. That means the disciple has been made a disciple. God has made them a disciple. Every learned man or woman who has become a Christian, we might say, of the kingdom of heaven, what are they like? They're like the head of a household. What is the head of the household responsible for? The head of the household is responsible for food, shelter, for caring for his or her family. Sometimes it is a her, because there is no he. The head of the household provides and makes sure their family is taken care of. The person who has been made a disciple is like the head of a household. And what does the head of the household do? Brings out of his treasure things new and old. The treasure. When we think of this spiritually, everyone who's been made into a believer in Christ, I'm one of those people. I've been made that. God made me into a believer. He sought me and he bought me, right? The song goes, he sought me out. I didn't seek him. I was too depraved to seek him. He sought me and he bought me with his blood at the cross. He opened my eyes and made me one of his disciples. And then he said, Lance, you're going to be in the ministry. I didn't endeavor to do this. I thought I wanted to be a youth minister when I was 18 because it looked fun. And then I became a youth minister. And I certainly had no aspirations of one day I'm going to be a preacher. No one wants that. You're called, you're compelled, and you become that. And there's nothing in me that says, oh, I wish I hadn't have been. It's just that God makes us that. And so now it is my job, as it was Matthew himself, to bring out God's treasures from the old and the new. And what's he saying? He's essentially saying the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Old Testament, is a treasure. And you bring out the treasure. And what Matthew has, by knowing Jesus firsthand, is taking what Jesus fulfilled of the Old Testament and having the new, the old and the new, the whole shebang. It's the job of the scribe, the learned scribe. We see from the beginning of Matthew, from the genealogy in chapter 1, where Matthew is showing us from the Old Testament, This Messiah has been prophesied. He's from the loins of Abraham, which date back even to Adam. Matthew tells us he was prophesied from Abraham, from Judah, from the line of David. It prophesies the city where he would be born in Bethlehem. It prophesies the town in which he would grow up, Nazareth. It prophesies that he would make the blind see, he would heal the sick and raise the dead. And he's done all of that. And so Matthew has shown us, Matthew himself having become that scribe who brings out the old by introducing the new and connecting them together. We see that even in the parables where Matthew quotes in chapter 13, he quotes from chapter 13 and beginning in verse 14, the Old Testament passage which I just read to you a minute ago, Isaiah chapter 9. He shows from Isaiah why these people don't believe. They don't believe because God gave them a spirit of stupor. Stupor, not super. There's a T in that. He gave them that because they refused to believe in the Old Testament. They refused to believe in the New Testament era. And so God blinded them. If you're not going to believe, I will blind you to the truth, and I will preach in parables so that you won't get it. And he will also say essentially the same thing when he quotes in verse 35, which I'll read today. He speaks of Psalm 78, verse 2, I will open my mouth in parables and utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Again, Matthew is showing, as a learned scribe, he's bringing out God's treasures, connecting the Old Testament truths with that which is new in Christ. The privilege of having a Bible is this: we get to hear God speak. Don't miss that, my friends. We have a Sunday school hour at 9 o'clock. Giles covered in an overview format Isaiah today. He's going through the prophets. Todd Pinkerina is showing the beauties of creation in his class. The youth studying the scripture book by book, equipping our youth. God's word is being heard. You get to hear God. I recognize we don't hear his voice. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. You'll hear him speak through your voice. Isn't that beautiful? But don't be listening for anything. You'll hear anything and you'll call it God. You can't do that. God has spoken in his word, and that's why we open it up. They are treasures. The great treasure is set before us. So let's take a look at a few more treasures. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, I pray that none of us today, myself included, would take for granted the fact that we sit in a building that's air-conditioned and comfortable seating with your word open before us. That we get to hear from you. I pray that we would. Change us as you see fit. For those who are in here today who have been dragged, who have no inkling to be here other than the fact that their parents brought them, open their eyes. Your truth is loved by those of us whom you have made disciples. Make them disciples. Bring those to Christ, Lord, who don't know him. Open the eyes of those who think they know Christ who really don't. And cause us all to worship your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. And he essentially takes, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. What's the kingdom of heaven is like? It's like people. We'll see this, that we live in the kingdom of heaven right here, right now, in a form of it. This is not the ultimate kingdom of heaven, though. There is an ultimate kingdom of heaven awaiting, and we'll see that through the parables. But Jesus is saying, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like people. Some hear the truth and they receive it and they produce a fruit. Some more than others. God gifts some more than others to have humongous ministries that go worldwide, reaching literally millions of people. Others, however, hear the word of God, and though they might remember it, they want nothing to do with it. Jesus says actually that these are the people that the devil himself, the devil, yes, Satan, is able to steal the truth from their minds. But he doesn't wipe their mind clean and say, you're not going to remember it. They remember enough to be skeptical, to become atheists, to be cult members. They're the ones that can quote the Bible to you way out of its context and make you think, well, it does say that, but that's not what it means. That's not the context. You're missing the point here. There are some that actually receive the gospel and they respond to it immediately. But they don't stick around for long because persecution comes along and they fall away. And they're not there when the harvester comes. It's just a wilted whatever. And there are some who actually get it and they believe the gospel, but they become entangled in the web of the world. They watch the news too much. They get too upset when the news is on, when whoever it is that's president, that just depresses them to no end. And so they live a life of no fruit. Where's God? Why is there evil in the world? Why isn't God fixing it? Or they become, Jesus says, entangled with the wealth of the world. Wealth of the world gets into their mind, and that's all they pursue. They have no spiritual fruit, Jesus said. So there's four kinds of people. There's those that hear it, don't want anything to do with it. There's two kinds of people that hear it and don't do anything with it. And then there's the one kind of person in this present form of the kingdom of heaven who hears it, believes it, does something with it, produces fruit. And the next parable he tells this parable called the wheat and the tares. And he takes that those first three groups, those who hear it and don't do anything with it, those who hear it and receive it and fall away, and those who hear it and receive it and don't produce fruit, he takes that whole group, and they're called the tares, the weeds. And then he takes that last form, those who hear it, receive it, produce a fruit, and he calls them the wheat. And he says those previous three groups, those are the children of the evil one. He calls it, they are the children of the evil one, sons of the devil. He says, those who believe it, these are the children, he calls them the sons of the kingdom, the Christians. And he pits just two groups against each other. He planted, God said, I planted the wheat, and I allowed the devil to plant his own children. And so we see, as I preached last week, there's two kinds of people in this world. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. You might think, well, the children of the devil, they're going to show up real easily. They're going to have horns on their head. They're going to be red in their appearance. And they're going to have a pitchfork, you know, because the devil lives in hell with horns and a long tail. It's one of the most ridiculous ideas of the devil ever been foisted upon mankind. The devil does not look like that. He is not in hell. He's not sitting at a desk checking people in. The devil actually appears as an angel of light. He could look like you or me. He transforms himself. He is a being of incredible power, unfathomable power and abilities that God grants to him for a brief time. He sows his own seed. He has his own people. You and I can't necessarily tell the difference. In fact, there are some people, maybe possibly that you're sitting next to now, that look pretty Christian. They might have a Bible. They've got some underlines. They've got a bunch of notes in their margins of their Bible, and they look really Christian. And you're thinking, wow, my Bible doesn't look that marked up. They must really be in, but they might not be. We don't know, because in the parable, the workers of the one who sowed the seed said, Lord, do you want us to go uproot those weeds? And he said, no, you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds. They look almost exactly alike. You don't know the difference until the very end, and it's what I told you last week. Hope you went home and looked up what it means. It's called a darnel, is the weed. And to compare the darnel to the wheat, they look the same. These stalks come up, but the main difference is when they're ready, the wheat bends over under the weight of its fruit. We would say, I showed you maybe two possible illustrations of that, is true wheat, God's true children, bow to their maker under the fruit of their good works. But not the darnel, not the weeds. They stand straight up. They bow to nothing, and only at the harvest can you tell the difference. God has not made people to be the ones who reap, but he sends his angels. That's what he tells us there when he gives the explanation of the tares. He speaks there. Look at chapter 13, verse, when he's explaining the tares, verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Or better translated, he better listen. He better listen. So Jesus is telling parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like. What do we see from these two parables? That in the present form of the kingdom of God, there are believers and unbelievers, and we can't tell the difference. Where are you? The question should be, who am I in the kingdom of heaven? Do I produce fruit in keeping with my faith? Or am I just living in the world, oppressed by the world, letting the world have its take its toll on me, griping about politics and who the president is, or constantly consumed with gathering more money to myself? Or is God's word what I look at to be spoken to by God? Who am I? Where will I be at the end when the angels are sent forth? Well, when you look in the context, and in the first part of chapter 13, Jesus tells that parable of the soils. As I quoted earlier, beginning in verse 14, when asked why he does it, he says, well, I'm doing what the Old Testament says I must do for those who are continually skeptical. Jesus would not continue to throw his pearls before swine, which means throw the gems of the faith before those who are just going to criticize all the time, every day. I'm not going to do it, so I'm going to hide it. Then he explains it to everyone there, beginning in verse 18, going down to verse 23. And then he tells that parable of the wheat and the tares. He picks up today in verse 31. I'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 31. He's still in public. He's still teaching the crowds. He's still hiding the truth. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it grows, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. A mustard seed is a very tiny seed. It's about a quarter of the size of a BB on the end of your finger. It is actually not the smallest seed on the planet. That's the orchid seeds. The tropical orchid seeds are a powder-like seed. Did Jesus get this wrong? Did the Son of God not know about the tropical orchid seeds? Well, it's important to note that no one in Israel knew about orchid seeds. It wouldn't have made any sense to them. Farmers of the day knew all about the mustard seed, and it was an idiom of the day. Nothing was smaller in Israel than a mustard seed. Wow, that's really small. How small? Like a mustard seed, man. You could fit it between your two fingers. Tiny. And yet this tiny seed, when put into the ground, becomes this humongous tree. I went online. I started looking at how big a mustard tree could become. Do that. Not today. You guys down here with a paper Bible, you're not going to be able to do that today, are you? You can't look that up in here. But a big mustard tree are big and beautiful. I mean, gorgeous trees. Huge. It'd be no problem at all to find a nest, nest of birds or squirrels or what have you, whatever's going to nest in that tree. And that's what he's saying. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like something very tiny that becomes very big. And I love that, because in spite of the fact that Satan, in the present form of the kingdom, has his own people and has his own personal influence to wipe clean the gospel presentation, it doesn't matter. It's still going to beat him. He's still going to lose. What begins small, and we would say it began small in this country preacher living in a peasant carpenter from a despised town of Nazareth, who was born and put into a feeding trough in a despised town of Bethlehem, not despised, but insignificant. How did the king of the world come into this world? Through a woman named Mary. No one knew Mary. No one cared about Mary. Much less her would-be husband named Joseph. They were nobodies, living nowhere. And they have this baby. They have no money. They put him in a feeding trough. The humble beginnings of Christianity, this peasant preacher from Nazareth comes up and has transformed the world. Here we are, over 2,000 years later, sitting here reading his word. And there are countless churches around the planet doing the same thing. People continue to believe this. They continue to give their lives to this. What began in a small, tiny, redneck, hick town of Nazareth has spread nationwide, worldwide. What began small has become quite large. Well, what also begins small in us? You go to church one day, you hear the gospel. If you were a child like I was when you heard it and you believed it, it began small. I knew next to nothing. I knew I was a sinner. I remember the preacher, Roy Ladd was his name. He said, you're a sinner. Huh? I thought he meant C-E-N-T-E-R. I really did. You're the center. Wow, I'm the center. What does it mean that I'm the center? I remember my mother telling me that, you're a sinner. And that's all. I didn't know what an S-I-N-N-E-R was. I didn't even know it was a word. I thought I was the center until I began to grow. How many of you thought that too? How many would be willing to raise your hand so that I don't feel so ridiculously stupid? Okay, well, good. That just shows how, you're a bunch of liars. I grew from that, and then I came to understand I really am not just a sinner and it's a title, but in reality, I fall short of God's glory. I recognized it then, except back then I didn't think I was that bad a person. As I have grown into an adult, I realize I'm worse than I ever thought I was. I sin a lot less than I used to when I was a kid, but I'm a lot worse than I ever thought I was. It's a strange thing about Christianity. You sin less and you grow more in your understanding of what a sinner you are. And to grow more in our understanding of what sinners we are, we grow all the more in our wonderful understanding of how forgiven we are. I mean, if I wasn't that bad of a person, then Jesus' death on the cross was no big deal. I wasn't that bad anyway. But as I grow in my understanding of my sin, I come to understand how important that death on the cross was for me. What began small in me has become large. What began small in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, has taken over the world. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a mustard seed. You know, some sow seeds of truth. You and I, we do that. If you're going to sow the mustard seed, it's that little grain of the truth. Some sow it, some water it. You know what it's like. You plant a seed, and then you got to water the seed. Well, when you give the gospel presentation, many people come to this church. They've already had the seeds in them sown for the faith. Maybe they come here, and it's watered, but we didn't plant. Maybe we get the opportunity, the great privilege of watering that seed. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he said, I planted. He says that the one that followed him in Corinth was a man named Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. And then he goes on to say, so therefore it doesn't matter who sows it or who waters it. It's all glory to God who causes the seed to grow. Yet you and I get to scatter that seed. What starts small, just a message from our mouth that we think no one's hearing, is a seed planted. It's a seed, just sometimes just smiling at someone. Sometimes getting the opportunity to share 2 or 3 minutes of the gospel. A seed planted. People may go away making fun of you, but it's a seed planted. Wait for someone else to water it. Pray that God causes the growth. It begins small, grows exponentially. Never forget that. Never forget that. We like big things all at once. We want great success all at once. And don't ever fall into the trap of the modern church that believes that man-made tactics can make the church big. Man-made tactics, folks. I'm not an idiot. Well, I am sometimes, but I'm not an idiot on what it takes to build a big church. If you want to build a big church, I will fire everyone on this stage who brings forth beautiful music, and we will hire a rock star. You know, somebody who wears a stocking cap in August in Texas, goatee and black glasses, tattoos. You know, nothing wrong with these things. That's what you got to do. That's got to be your lead singer, lead guitarist. We get a little block of dry ice and pour some water on it, and we get some good effects here. We'll turn all the lights off. We'll hire us a really cool bass player, not Eric Carlonas. He ain't that cool. No, he is pretty cool. I like Eric. He's a pretty cool dude. But he's not cool enough. He didn't have the long hair. He doesn't look the part. We need a rock band, and we certainly don't need me as the preacher. You need 15 minutes of something really hip, and we can make this place humongous. But you see, man-made tactics, that may make a big church, but that doesn't bring forth the fruit of the gospel. It doesn't plant seeds. It's just an entertainment venue. God's kingdom grows by sowing the seeds of the gospel, by watering the seeds of the gospel. How do you water the seeds of the gospel? Open the Bible and teach it. Parable of the mustard seed. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Where people come and find refuge as the birds find refuge in his branches. Another likewise parable he gives in verse 33. And he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Well, 3 pecks. 1 peck equals about 16 pounds, just so you'll know. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew seah. It's about 16 pounds. So 3 pecks is almost 50 pounds. So if you're going to make bread in that day, and every woman would always kept, I'm told, kept a little speck, some sort of a speck of the previous batch of dough, which was leavened. And you would take 50 pounds of dough, and you would take the little piece of dough that had leaven in it, and you would mix it into the batch. And just that little bit of leaven would go throughout and permeate the entire batch. And you'd take a little piece of that, and you'd set it aside for the next batch, and so on and so on. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like that. It's like leaven. It starts small, and it permeates the crowd. But notice what she does. She took it. Kingdom of heaven is like the leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. Now that's the literal version. It actually means to mix. The word for hid means to mix. So let me tell you a couple things about leaven. I had to write them down as I go through because these are essentially the same when we're talking about the mustard seed. Though small, once again, the kingdom of heaven grows large by a very small influence. We minister to souls with Christian leaven. We give them the gospel. We give them leaven. Just a little bit can make an entire army of people angry at you. Just a little bit of truth can make an entire nation hate you. It doesn't take much. All you have to do is this: go into a public place and say, "I believe that Jesus is God." Bam, it's over for you for most. I have preached in churches, not mine, not the one where I'm employed, but I have preached in churches and been loathed by just one word that I used. I've told you the story before. I've preached in Romania. Been there about 6, 7, 8 times. And I preach in various churches. In the small churches in the villages, anything goes. These people are hungry. Just tell us what the Bible says. You get to the bigger city like Bucharest, preaching a Baptist church down there, and the same message I had preached that morning in a small town of Petoasa went over wonderful. I preached that night in Bucharest, of which there were quite a few Americans present. And I preached on the doctrine of election, which is God's grace, which I had preached that morning in Petoasa. My translator that morning in Petoasa said, "That was a beautiful, wonderful sermon, brother. Please preach that tonight when we go to Bucharest." Absolutely. I don't want to prepare for another one anyway. So I get there, and you could have heard a pin drop. You could look at the audience. Everyone hated me, especially the two missionaries from Tennessee. Missionaries from Tennessee, they sat there and they made it very clear with their facial expressions and the way they looked at me that they hated everything I said. I got one compliment after that, and it was from a girl from California, a member of John MacArthur's church. She was in tears, and she said, "Thank you." Wow. Geez, I had to go to Bucharest, Romania, to minister to some girl from L.A. One word. One word is that little leaven. People will loathe you and people will love you. Love you, loathe you. It's God's word. I didn't write it. God wrote it. He told me to go give it. Little bit permeates. One insignificant person can have a massive influence. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to have an education. Give the truth. One insignificant person can transform the world, or at least can transform the world of another human being by them hearing and receiving the truth. In other words, if you don't mix, you're not going to do anything. She mixed it into the batch of dough. One other thing that I learned about leaven, or thought about with leaven, is that leaven tastes good. You go to someone's house, and if bread is served, you would be kind of annoyed, surprised, if the bread that came out was a plate of saltine crackers. That's unleavened bread. But you come out and there's a big, huge loaf, and maybe it's got some nuts around the crust or whatever, but it's a big, huge loaf with a nice cutting knife and some herbs to dip it in or something. I mean, that's why you go to some of the Italian restaurants around town. That's leavened bread. Leavened bread tastes better. We like pretzel bread at our house. Pretzel bread, crackers. Pretzel bread, crackers. I'm going with pretzel bread every time. And so I think, you know, when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," when he told the disciples that in chapter 5, verse 13, He's saying you are also the leaven. Salt makes everything taste better. Christians do that. We preserve the earth, yes, but we make it taste better. A little bit of Christian goes a long way. So it is with leaven. I prefer leavened bread. Now, people might not like leavened bread, but give it to them anyway. It's inherent to who you are if you are a believing Christian. It tastes better. So usually people may love you or hate you, as I said earlier, but something about being in the presence of a Christian makes people think, makes them very convicted too, doesn't it? Especially when you play golf with one. My buddy and I the other day, my buddy Don Miller and I were playing golf. We were out at High Meadow Ranch, and we hooked up with this other guy. He was playing by himself, and we were the two of us, and we hooked up with him. I don't go off preaching the gospel to some guy that gathered with us. He might not have wanted that, and so we go for a while. And Don and I don't curse, at least I don't. No, Don doesn't either. And we're playing this game, and I could tell that this guy wasn't saying a whole lot, and he was. Wasn't that great. Hit some good shots, hit some bad shots. But as the round went on, his language became a little bit more colorful. So what do you guys do? I'm a preacher. Oh. A little bit of being a Christian goes a long way. So no doubt he went home. It was his birthday. You get to play out at High Meadow Ranch on your birthday for free. It was his birthday. And I'm just hoping that the seed planted, not that I ever spelled out to him how to be saved, but he saw two men playing golf that didn't throw clubs, use foul language, and oh, by the way, I'm a preacher. I wasn't going to tell him unless he asked, and they always end up asking. And I know God waits for that last moment to have him ask, and that just shuts everything down, typically. A little bit of leaven. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And he quotes Psalm 78, verse 2, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And once again, you see Matthew showing us the treasures of the Old Testament, connecting them with the new, the Messiah, and bringing them together as one. If I forget to tell you later, let me just tell you now, make sure you know the Old Testament of the Bible. Don't be a New Testament Christian. You can't get, I'll say this unequivocally, you cannot understand the Bible if all you understand is the New Testament. There are too many things that precede it. There's too much beauty before it. I remember, I'll never forget, one time I was probably 7 years old, bored out of my mind in the church where we were, and my mom, I always wanted to write, I always wanted to scribble on the bulletin as a kid. Mom would give me this. Well, she said, here, read this. Read this, you know, kind of whispering under. And she gave me Genesis, the story of Joseph. 7 years old, and I'm sitting there in my children's living Bible, and I was sucked into it. I'm reading about Joseph going, this is in the Bible? This is awesome. I don't know if that's the word I used back then, but I remember being so entrenched in that. Had no idea that was there. I was like you at 7 years old. Oh, it's just a bunch of genealogies. I don't need to know that. Just need to know John 3:16. Hogwash. It's all God speaking. To understand the old means that you'll actually get the new. To read the new in light of what it says in the old means that you will be enlightened and be able to bring forth the treasures put before anyone, just like Matthew has done. I count it a great privilege to do that. God has made me a disciple. He's made you disciples to do no less. And so Matthew once again is saying, look, this is another example of Jesus speaking in parables, fulfilling the Old Testament. He is God in the flesh. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Look at verse 36. After this, it says, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came and said to him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So now he goes from speaking in public, where he's hiding the truth to his detractors. Now he's in the house with his disciples, probably back in Capernaum. He's got this very well-received forum of people who want to hear, and he explains the tares. I did that last week. But now in private, he gives them a couple of other kingdom of heaven parables. So when he says there at the end of verse 43, let him who has ears hear, he had better hear, he goes right into it again. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. from which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So a guy's cruising around in a field one day. He's walking around, and back then, because banks were only in the big towns, if they existed at all in the form, not even in the form we understand them today, but people didn't go to the bank. They didn't say that, they didn't have a list that morning and say, honey, I got to go to the bank, and I'm going to go to the ATM. You had valuable stuff. You went out and you hid it in the ground. You hid it under rocks. You put it in a place where only you knew about it. When you needed something, you went and got that treasure, and you came back, provided it for your family. That's how they did it. Well, when that person would die, no one would know where that treasure is. Today, these treasures are found even today, hidden in fields. So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So a man stumbles upon it, and instead of stealing it, which would be unethical, he goes away and he buys the field. I'm going to give everything I can to buy that field. Now, if he was stealing it, he would have, if he was unethical, I'd say, he would have stolen it. Some have said that. I bring this up because some have said, well, this just sounds underhanded. Jesus is telling an underhanded parable. In reality, he's saying, look, the guy didn't take it. He went and tried to buy the field. If the treasure in the field belonged to the present landowner would have gone and gotten the treasure, right? And then sold him the field. And then there was the rabbinic phrase back then that you and I learned when I was about six. And this was a rabbinic phrase. Essentially, it says this: finders, keepers. Losers, weepers. That's what they said. You find it, it's yours. So Jesus is telling not an unethical parable, but a man who found a treasure. And he thought, to have that treasure, I need the whole field, so that that which is in it will belong to me. He goes away and sells everything he has. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is worth everything you have. It's worth everything you have and more. In fact, if I compiled everything I have of value, what money I have, what possessions I have, and put them together, and compare it to the kingdom of heaven, it's like an ash heap compared to a mound of gold. The wealth, in fact, if we all pulled everything we had, everything together, all our money, all of our possessions, and piled them together and compared them to the kingdom of heaven, it would be like another, a larger ash heap. Not worth anything. Not compared to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, look, you don't go buy this, but it's worth everything you have. It's worth everything you have. Christ's kingdom is worth more than anything else that this worldly kingdom can offer. Let me make a couple of observations. Actually, he gives a second one in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. They're saying the same thing. Christ's kingdom, I would say from this, must be individually received. I knew a man one time, and I knew his wife. His wife was very near and dear to me. She lived across the street from us. I mowed her lawn. I played football on her lawn. I cleaned her pool. She moved down the street. I did the same thing. When her dog died, she called me and said, Lance, I cannot bury my dog. She had to have her dog put to sleep. She said, will you please take him and have him put to sleep, and will you please bury him? Yes, I will do that for her. She was near and dear to me. Her husband was more agnostic than atheist, and I always knew that. And as a kid, I always thought, that's interesting. He seems like a pretty nice guy. His name is Jim. And Linda, my friend, is now deceased. And at any rate, one time Jim was asking me, I was interviewing for a job with him on some road construction, and I said, so are you going to church these days? And he said, nah, Linda goes to church enough for both of us. And I kind of went, and he looked at me like, is something funny? He really believed that. He believed that my wife goes in church enough for me. She's prayed enough for me. I must be in. People believe that. The ridiculousness with which people believe today astounds me. Cheryl was telling me a story the other day. She was reading about this woman who had a child, and the child died. And she said in her surmisings, it was, oh goodness, God must hate me. What have I done that God would take my child from me? And then she said, and then I got pregnant again. And she had her tubes tied, and she got them untied, and she got pregnant again. And she said, oh, God must love me. I must have really been a good mother. And we looked at each other, and we laughed, and it was sad. And I thought, the view people have of God today is so unbelievably twisted. Children don't die because God doesn't love you. Children die because people die. There are no guarantees. It doesn't mean you're a good mom or a bad mom. bad things happen because we live in a world filled and dominated with sin. And because people have this idea that the number one thing of life is about being happy, then everything will be funneled through that ridiculous worldview. So I'll say it again. I've said it 1,000 times. God is not interested in our happiness. He is interested in our every day and twice on Sunday. It is our holiness. It is our being set apart. It is our growing in Christ. It is our ability to handle the death of a child that God is interested in, not how happy we are. Some of you are in marriages. I always tell my premarital counseling ones, I'm doing some premarital counseling this past week, try to hammer that home in the premarital counseling, is that when you get to a place in your marriage when you are no longer happy, and you will, remember, God is not interested in creating a situation, a marriage, to make you happy. Marriage is meant to make us holy. You will divorce when you're not happy. You will remain when you know God's goal for you is to be holy. And any of us who have been married know that there are multiple and ongoing opportunities in a marriage to be holy, to grow through the difficult times. We must receive the kingdom on our own. It is not something someone gets for us, as is seen here in the hidden treasure and the costly pearl. It's something that you give all you have for. We also talk about free. The kingdom of heaven is free. We were discussing this and laughing about it last night at the house while watching the Astros. I don't know how it came up, but it's free. And I say, I'm all about free. I like free. But you know, free is like government. Government today, people want free. But there is nothing free, is there? What some people get free, someone else paid for. Right? People that get free money mailed to them every month and they don't have to work, we're paying for that. Somebody's paying for it. The gospel call, is it free? It's not free at all. We get to have it for free. But Jesus paid his life for us to have that. Don't miss that. Jesus gave it all. The old song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There it is. If he paid it all, then this hidden treasure, to find it, I will give up everything to have what Jesus has offered me. There's a certain Christian broadcasting organization. I will not tell you which one it is, but this is what they say. If you want to be on their program, if you want to be part of their network, if you're a preacher and you've got a message to share, if you've got a point, counterpoint, whatever it is, if you're going to be on this network, here's what they say. They desire to, quote, be a good neighbor to a variety of listeners, unquote. Its policy for prospective broadcasters is, quote, when you are preparing your program for these stations, please avoid using the following: criticism of other religions and references to conversion, missionaries, believers, unbelievers, Old Covenant, New Covenant, church, the cross, crucifixion, Calvary, Christ, the blood of Christ, salvation through Christ, redemption through Christ, the Son of God, Jehovah, or the Christian life. These people listening are hungering for words of comfort. We ask you to adhere to these restrictions. Note this, so that God's word can continue to go forth. Please help us maintain our position of bringing comfort to suffering people. Comfort to suffering people. Is this not Joel Osteen's montage right here? This is Lakewood Church. But here's the problem with Lakewood Church. With all due respect to probably the nicest man who ever ascended a pulpit, God is not interested in our happiness. And in our comfort in this world, God is interested in our conviction of sin, in our holiness. He is interested in the truth permeating through us, starting small, overwhelming us, so that we'll go do the same, keep spreading these seeds of truth, all to his glory. That people who are wretched sinners are wonder they surround the throne saying over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Over and over and over. No wonder they say that. They're watching him save wretched sinners who deserve God's justice. And he gives them his grace. The kingdom of heaven, verse 47, again, is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. A dragnet is this huge net. It's got floats on the top, and it's got weights at the bottom, at the end of it. You throw it out, and you watch the weights sink that net to the bottom. And yet the top is floating. And it's a way to bring in as many fish and a school of fish as you possibly can, and you drag it to the shore. Hence, a dragnet. Except it's not selective. It's a bit arbitrary. It's just bringing in whatever is there, whatever fish it pulls in. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up onto the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're in private, they're in the house, and Jesus said, look, the gospel call is like a dragnet. It goes out to a multiplicity, to all people. It does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile, black and white, or any other color in between. It doesn't distinguish children or men and women. The gospel goes out to all. And it drags in many. There are many that come into our churches that think they're believers. Or maybe it's just a cool thing to do to be a part of a local church. Maybe it's socially acceptable to be such. But they grow alongside of us. They might carry a Bible to church. They might give some money. They might have gotten baptized. But at the end of the age, Jesus is saying the same thing he said in the wheat and the tares. The angels come forth. At the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. You see, it wasn't an uncommon sight at all to see the fishermen upon the shores of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, sitting there with their nets, going through their fish, going, this is clean, this is unclean. I can sell these, I can't sell these. Because you see, a Jew could not eat a fish that didn't have fins and scales. They're called unclean in the book of Leviticus. Well, maybe it dragged in a few catfish. You don't eat catfish, they're bottom dwellers. So these fishermen are taking out the ones that don't belong. They can't sell, no one's going to eat. Jesus is saying that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's a net thrown up. People pull it in. It's pulled in. People, quote unquote, believe, and yet they will not persevere to the end. There are people that sit in churches today who do not believe. There are people that sit in churches, some of them come up to me and say, I don't believe everything you say, which is okay. Sometimes I give my opinions. Most of the time I'm just reading the text. I don't believe in that doctrine of election. And I think that women should be preachers. And I'm not sure about 6 days of creation. But at the rest of the stuff, I agree with you. I'm going, that's everything I believe. I believe that the Bible should be taken for what it says. I don't think that we have the place to pick and choose what we like and don't like. I think we will like some things and not like other things. But until we're submissive to it. So people come and they make their own Bible. You might not scratch things out, but in your own mind you go, yeah, I don't believe that. Okay, that's good. I like the part about being saved, and surely I'm a good enough person that when the angels come, they're going to see that I'm a great person. When the angels come, folks, they're not going to see any good people, even if you're still here. Because there are no good people. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's easy. There are no good people. We're all bad. Certain degrees of it, but we're all bad. We all fall short of God's glory. We've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But the good news is not that we got it right. The good news is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the really good news is if we receive him by faith, confess with our tongue, Jesus is Lord, and know in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Declared righteous. You know that Jesus spoke more about the doctrine of hell than he spoke about love? By far, it's not even a close second. There are so many, when you're going someplace and you're going to this, if you're going to, say, a museum or to Disney World or something, or to a hospital, there's always signs. And there's multiple signs pointing to important places where you need to be, or where your presence is wanted, like a theme park. There are more signs in the Bible that point to hell than any other thing in the New Testament. Any other doctrine. Hell. Why? Don't go there. You don't want to be there. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you will be thrown into the fires of hell. Jesus speaks to the people of Capernaum, you will descend into Hades. He says in Mark 9:48, people will go into the place of eternal torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm doesn't die? You see, that's what happens to our bodies when we go into the ground. We are eaten by worms. The worm in hell will never completely annihilate or finish off the corpse that it feeds on. I'm sorry for the imagery, folks. We are given, those who go there are given an eternal body that endures eternal torment. Jesus speaks of going into everlasting life, and he uses the same word to describe everlasting punishment in hell. As I told you last week, there was a review of one of my sermons recently. Someone had come into the church. They said, I had come to this church and wanted to be excited, and I was coming out of a dark place in my life and was just ready to be refreshed, and he just spoke about nothing but hell, fire, and brimstone. Never go back there. I make no apology. I don't do it because I revel in, wow, what a great place, and this is a great thing to preach on. I don't want to preach about hell. I hate the doctrine of hell. I loathe the doctrine of hell. I don't understand it, other than that it's there. Jesus warns us over and over. And so my job as a man who's been saved from the fires of hell, from the wrath of God, is to warn. God's goodness. As long as you are here to draw a breath, you can have God's goodness. You can be saved. Your sins can be washed away. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that drags people of all kinds in. If that's the case here today, then let me warn you, if you're a bad fish, in other words, if you're not saved, receive Jesus Christ, believe on his name, and you shall be saved. What an incredible message that is that Jesus gave us, that we get to repeat. The kingdom of heaven is now. And right now it's mixed and filled with those who are the sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. And it will be one day, Jesus is saying, when that dragnet is completely finished, when the fish are thrown out and the good ones are kept, the next form of the kingdom of heaven comes in, is ushered in, and it is just God's people. And they will shine like the suns, or like the sun of the sky. Verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The kingdom of heaven. It's like many things. Where do you fall into it? In the here? And where will you be when Jesus returns? Are you that seed that fell upon soil, that received Christ, and you're all happy? Ask yourself, what am I going to do if I get thrown in prison for my faith? Will I endure? Or will I renounce my faith to get out of this terrible situation? Are you the one that came to Christ and politics and money are what dominates your thinking? What do you do with a fruitless tree? I have a tree in my backyard. I don't know why it just died, but I'm going to have to cut it down and cut it all up. It was a Bradford pear tree. It doesn't bear pears. Beautiful tree. Now it's dead. It has no use in my yard. The leaves are all on the ground. It's just an ugly stick. That's what an unfruitful Christian is. Just ugly sticks. They do nothing. They take up space. And they're in danger of a chainsaw, an axe being laid at the root of the tree, as John the Baptist said. Which are you? Are you the one that bears no fruit? Are you the one that gives up when persecution comes? Are you the one who sank into the rich soil, who loves Christ with all of your heart, who adores hearing from God's word, either in private reading or in a public setting where it's being preached to you? Do you love to give of your wealth and your resources? Or are you a little bit cheap? Now the church looks like it's doing fine to me. Are you one of those who refuses to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ? I'll leave that to the evangelist. I'm a little too scared, you know, that somebody might make fun of me. You're one of those people who likes to look good on Sunday, and on the golf course you use colorful language, or in your work environment you're that pit bull who will do anything to make the next buck. Who are you and what are you? Are you just a surface level? Or have you actually blossomed into a fruit tree and bearing fruit and dropping more seeds? Who are you? The kingdom of heaven entails both right now. But in the future, it will only be those bearing fruit. Let's pray. Lord God, bringing forth the great treasure of the Old Testament and the New, put before your people today, I pray for action on our part. I pray for rejoicing. I pray for worship. I pray for transformed lives. Not just in the unbelievers who might actually come to faith today, but in the believers who need to be revived, the believers who need to be motivated. We don't know if tomorrow comes, Lord. The kingdom of heaven is upon us. It's here and it's coming. I pray we'd be ready. I pray we know who we are. I pray we sleep secure at night knowing exactly who we belong to. And that no persecution, no worldliness would ever overwhelm who we are in Christ. Make us and mold us, Lord. May we strive for holiness, not happiness. Joyfulness, not the weak happiness of a game won by our favorite team. True joy. It can only be found in Jesus Christ, and it's in His name that I pray on behalf of all of us. And before you say amen, continue in your prayer over the next 30 seconds. Dealing with yourself, doing business with God about who you are. Apostle Paul closes his first letter to the Corinthians by saying this: if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I give you the same greeting. May God's grace be with you and His blessing be upon you today. Have a wonderful day.